If you could turn with me to James chapter 1, the first 12 verses there. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will be the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Brother Vincent's message this morning is entitled, How God Gives. Vincent.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Allow me to get set up. I'd like to begin this morning with some trivia questions. The category is famous first lines. I'll give you a famous first line or partial line of a famous novel, and let's see if you can tell me what novel it comes from. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities, very good. Call Me Ishmael.
Moby Dick,
very good. As we move to the double Jeopardy round, where points are worth double, can anyone tell me what the second line of A Tale of Two Cities is? Or what about Moby Dick? So you see, I think the book of James suffers the same phenomenon. The first line gets all of the attention and overshadows the rest of the passage. As I looked more into it, I think I can see why. If you scan the passage, it appears at first glance that James covers 9 topics in 12 verses. So what's going on here? Does James have a serious case of attention deficit disorder? Or is there a broader message that James is trying to get across? Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through Scripture and through your Son. I ask that you take center stage this morning. May you encourage us through James in the here and now, as you have encouraged your church when this letter was written. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To begin, we should actually back up and look at the actual first line of James. James identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which doesn't give us too many clues about authorship or background. For the sake of time, I'll just say that the majority and traditional view is that James, in this case, is probably the brother or half-brother of Jesus. If that is the case, documents in the 2nd and 4th century AD place him as the head of the church at Jerusalem. This letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, this terminology has a lot of eschatological or end times overtones to it. If you look at the way that the phrase 12 tribes is used, in the New Testament and Jewish literature of the Hasmonean and Roman periods. It's always used to illustrate something towards the end of time, at the coming of the Messianic age. Furthermore, the Jewish understanding of the end of the world was that the Messiah would collect all of the Jewish people, the 12 tribes, and restore them to their homeland. For James to say, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he is framing the situation of his Jewish Christian audience. Their future is to be destined to be gathered together when the Messiah returns. But at this present time, they're facing the trial of being separated. So there's already a connection here from verse to verse where trials is the theme. The question is, do these connections continue, or is James just rattling off topics? Commentators are divided. Some of them treat this passage like individual proverbs, but I'm firmly in the camp that this passage is one overall thought. Why do I think so? Two major reasons. First of all, if you skip ahead, you'll note that in verse 12, he finishes by talking about trials and perseverance. So there must be some unifying message if these verses are bookended by starting with trials and ending with trials. Secondly, and more importantly, take a look at what genre this writing is. It's a letter. If you were writing a letter from Jerusalem headquarters to encourage groups of persecuted Christians, would you really want to start with a bunch of unrelated one-liners? Dear other churches, how are you doing? The early bird catches the worm. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Do you see how ridiculous that sounds? So let's really dig into this passage and see how James is trying to counsel these scattered Jewish Christians. What I'd actually like to do here is take you through it quickly forwards to pick up the key themes, and then we'll actually work our way backwards from the end. Starting with verse 2, we've already covered trials and perseverance. Verse 3 introduces faith. Verse 5 talks about wisdom. Verses 6 through 8 bring up doubt as the opposing force to faith. So far, it seems loosely connected. Then we hit verses 9 through 11. What is all this about the lowly and humble person and the rich person and the flowers and the sun? Let's stop for a minute and see if we can make any connections with any of the previous themes. Verse 9 talks about a lowly brother, a poor Christian, who should be proud because of his high position or exaltation. Is there any connection to trials? Well, living in poverty certainly could be considered a trial. Is there any connection to perseverance? Well, poverty is a sustained condition, so it is something that has to be endured. Is there any connection to wisdom? Well, it's wisdom that realizes in God's kingdom that it's the humble that are elevated. It's wisdom that realizes that riches in heaven matter far more than the riches on earth. So for this example of a poor Christian, it's this same wisdom that helps him persevere through the trial of his poverty by seeing above and beyond it. Now it becomes clear. These verses concerning the poor person and the rich person appear to be case studies about dealing with trials. As we move on to the example of the rich person, we run into some more challenging language to deal with. It's not clear what the circumstances are surrounding this character or what kind of trial is being described. And again, commentators are divided over these questions about this passage. Good example or bad? Is this person a counterexample to the poor person in the first example? Are we supposed to root for the poor Christian and shame the rich person in these scenarios? In my opinion, I don't think the rich person is the bad guy in this piece. If you look closely at verse 10, you'll see that the rich person is to take pride in his position, just like the poor person. Losing his money or losing his life? James uses the imagery of a flower being wilted by the sun to illustrate that the rich person experiences something short-lived. Commentators suggest that this either means the rich person shows that life is fleeting or that wealth is fleeting. Personally, I don't think that the trial being described is losing one's life, because the rich man can't take pride if he's dead. It's that simple. In any case, there's a parallel with the case of the poor man. If the rich man can persevere through the trial of losing his money, he gains the wisdom to not to stake so much importance in having wealth. He gains the wisdom that even though he loses his riches, he can continue living. Now we seem to have a clearer connection between wisdom and perseverance and trials. Let's go back and see if that helps us connect some of the earlier passages. Where do faith and doubt fit in? So we established that trials, perseverance, and wisdom are part of one package. James asks us to ask for wisdom in faith, and in contrast, doubt prevents us from receiving it. When we look at wisdom in the two examples in verses 9 through 11, you can see that wisdom being demonstrated is very different from what worldly wisdom would suggest. In the case of the poor believer, he remains in poverty. In the case of the rich one, his wealth doesn't get restored. If you were in either of those positions, you could feel like God wasn't helping you at all. So if you set certain expectations on how God is supposed to help you out of a trial, and God is trying to help you by giving you the trial, you're going to miss out on the gifts of wisdom and perseverance. Instead, it's faith that says, God, I don't know the purposes of this trial, but I trust you enough to see it through to the end. If you're willing to see the trial through the end, and you've maintained faith, that's a sign that you've gained perseverance. Which takes us to the beginning of the passage. This is what it means to let perseverance and steadfastness become mature and complete. This is the dynamic of how God gives. He doesn't settle for giving us temporary gifts when it comes to our character. If I could make the comparison of receiving flowers as a gift. Option one, you could receive a bouquet of fresh-cut flowers that you could enjoy for a short time. Option two, if you were willing, someone could come into your garden, plant rows and rows of flowers, visiting day after day to water and take care of them, pruning them, cultivating them into prize-winning roses. Anytime you wanted to, you could go into the garden and enjoy them. You could even cut some of them and give them out as gifts to other people. So it is with wisdom and perseverance and the other gifts God gives you. They are meant to last through your life and to bless other people. The catch is, you have to let God into your garden. Let God into your garden. I've been battling with clinical depression since my teenage years, and at the onset, I thought it would defeat me. But over time, I found that I could bear it more and more. It was like walking down a staircase of a new house in the dark. At first, it feels dangerous as you stumble down an unfamiliar set of stairs. But over the years, as you settle into this house, you can walk down those stairs in the dark with no problem, because you've been down those stairs so many times before. You can develop that faith and endurance to walk through the darkness of life because you've been through it before. Not only that, but as I told more and more people about my struggle with depression, it started opening doors. Other people started telling me about their depression experiences. I was amazed at how many people started opening up to me. I started to be able to provide counsel to people with depression or friends and family of depression sufferers. This trial started to yield gifts that I couldn't have imagined from the start. Now I think we can come back to the anchor verse and appreciate it much more. Consider it joy, or count it all joy, when you encounter trials of various kinds. See, it's not saying that you should be happy when you're in a trial. It's not saying or scolding you for having the wrong attitude when you're under trial. It's saying at the end of the day, when the challenges of life have weighed you down, maybe it's a bad diagnosis hanging over your head, a friend or family member in danger, maybe an ongoing fight or argument that you're in a crossfire. Imagine you had a ledger, but instead of debits and credits, deposits and withdrawals, you had two columns, joy and sorrow. You could have the most miserable day you possibly can, but you put that day under the joy column. So you count it as a joy. You get it? It's a deliberate accounting error. You consider it as an investment towards the future. You may not know what outcomes may come about. You may not know the specifics of God's plans or his purposes, but know this. God did not bring you this trial to punish you. He is a God who uses trials in a way to bless you, to shape you, to perfect you. And that is the message James wants to give us. James wants to give to this struggling early church under persecution. For those Christians who were scattered, imprisoned, tortured, exiled, James says, don't give up your hope. Don't give up your faith. They couldn't see it at the time, but the endurance, the wisdom, and the perfection of their faith that resulted from that turmoil that they sustained would form the platform on which the gospel would flourish. This message should still speak to us today, and there are a couple of key application points to take away. First, be assured that when you're facing a trial, God is not trying to harm you. Second, understand that God gives you qualities like perseverance and wisdom through trials, and allow him to do so. Remember, let God into your garden. Thirdly, when you ask God for wisdom and other means of help, Do not set your own expectations on how God will deliver. And as I look at these three points, I think they're best reflected in this passage of Luke 11, 10 to 12. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples about prayer. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And James even goes on to say in James 1, 16 through 17, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So remember that imagery of God the Father, a God who wants so much to give good gifts to his children, a God who gives generously to all without reproach. We just have to understand how he gives. I'll leave you with the same benediction that James gave to the readers of his letter. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you care for us enough to give us the lasting gifts of perseverance and wisdom. Give us the strength each day to live through our trials so that these gifts can have their full effect. And show us the ways in which we can bless others along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.